You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Let's open the Bible together. If you have a Bible, do me a favor. Join me in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be spending our time in the last half of Hebrews chapter 2. But if you don't have a Bible, don't worry. There's a paperback Bible in the tray of the chair in front of you, which if you don't own a Bible, do me a favor. Let us give that to you as our gift. We're not selling them. We want to get God's word into as many hands as possible. In fact, if you know someone who doesn't own a Bible, let that Bible be a gift to them as well. And if you have a smart device or whatever gets you to Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to join me there. And we'll be picking up where we left off in our journey through the book of Hebrews. So our goal is to regularly be walking through the books of the Bible and let them begin to speak to us. We intentionally set ourselves in a posture of receptivity. And so the book of Hebrews is a letter written to, you guessed it, Hebrews. Hebrew-speaking people in the first century, most likely in or around the city of Rome. We found out later there's a reference to the city that they're in and the city that is to come. And the encouragement that the writer of Hebrews offers to these first century Hebrew-speaking people is the same encouragement he would offer to us, and that's simply, don't give up. Don't turn back. It seems that the original recipients of these letters that were circulated widely in the first century was that great persecution, great difficulty, great uncertainty, great cultural upheaval was happening such that these Christians were thinking about just going back to Judaism. They were just simply like, maybe the persecution was too much. At least I can get out of persecution and go back to just being a Jew. And so the encouragement that he makes here is that they would hang on. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the persecution that you have been experiencing. Hold on. He's greater than the uncertainty that you experience. And so the argument of the first few chapters, as you'll see in just a moment here, for the people that were tempted to turn back from Jesus to whatever that they might have been tempted to trust in other than Jesus, is hang on, Jesus is actually greater. In fact, the first argument is that Jesus is greater than angels. So the first two chapters, the writer has been telling us that Jesus is greater than angels. The old way that God would have been in communicating, revealing himself to people, Jesus is now greater. Now, I know we're going to have to translate a bit of that because I doubt any of you this week were tempted to trust in or hope in angels. I doubt, even if I asked you, like, hey, what are you looking forward to this week? I bet a large amount of money none of you say angels. Like, I was really looking forward to being visited by an angel this Wednesday. I doubt that is the case. But for us, think of it as an encouragement for whatever we might be tempted to hope in and trust in. Jesus is greater. So you hear some of that language that Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater because he is majestic and above angels. But not only is he above angels, the majesty of Jesus is great because he's actually below the angels. Not only will angels worship him, but he has stooped beneath the angels to take upon flesh, that the God of the universe has stepped into the story to be like you and like me. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2, let's read to verse 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Show me some grace here. I've been snorting leaf dust. I don't know if that's been the case with you. So if I lose my voice in the middle of this, we'll just wrap up at that point. But also show me a grace. Let's do a quick weird thought experiment. All right, here we go. I want to speak to all of the mothers in the room. Even more broadly, I want to speak something to even all of anyone connected to any sort of instinct or experience of motherhood. So whether you're a woman in the room and you desire to be a mother, I want to speak to you. Maybe if you're an expecting mother, I want to speak to you. Maybe if you're a nursing mother, I want to speak to you specifically. Maybe if you're a mother of small children or grown children, you're a grandmother. I just want to speak to all the mothers across the spectrum of your experience in motherhood for just a moment. And here's what I want you all to know in your experience of motherhood. I get it. I know what it's like. Across the experience of motherhood, whether you want to be, expecting to be, are recently, or have been, I just want you to know, I know how you feel. I know what it's like. And I'm here to help. Two things before you throw pitchforks. You don't throw, you just hold pitchforks, I guess. Two things I want to illustrate. Number one, it's impossible to feel someone's compassion or sympathy if they don't really know what you're going through. If they don't really understand your experience, they don't really know you, and they don't really know what you have endured. It's impossible to feel that kind of sympathy and care and help. Second thing I want you to see, not only is that the case, but the opposite of compassion and care happens. When someone tries to sympathize with you, show compassion to you, and help and understanding to you, and they don't know what it's like to be you, the opposite happens, and you experienced it just a moment ago. You feel insulted. You feel dismissed. You feel demeaned. In fact, instead of feeling close, you feel distant. You feel awkward and awful. God help us. You feel as though someone has mansplained something. And I say these things to you to illustrate these points so that you will begin to realize the gospel. That the God of the universe, who has created all things, holds them together, has redeemed them and now sustains them, is not up there as a distant spectator, God-splaining our experience, but the God of the universe has stepped into our experience so that he can look at you and look at me and say, I know. I get it. And I'm here to help. You see, the last two verses that we'll spend our time looking at this morning, verses 17 and 18, give us a picture of the greatness of Jesus. The greatness of Jesus, that in chapter 1, he is above the angels, but in chapter 2, he is below the angels. He has come to us, as we saw last week, as a brother, as a sibling. And then we see in the last two verses here, he comes to us as a helper, a sympathetic, compassionate high priest who is able to help you and me in our suffering and in our temptation. Now look at this. One of our deepest longings, one of the deepest desires that you and I have is the desire to be truly understood, to be truly known. We want to know that someone understands what it's like to be us. And someone who not only knows our struggles, but we want to know that there's someone who feels them as well. And the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us, can be summed up in that one idea, that God has become one of us to redeem us and to restore us, but also to understand us, so that you and I would know that there is one who knows what it feels like to be us. And in Jesus Christ, God takes on flesh, enters into the brokenness of this sin in the world, not as some distant spectator, but as one who fully participates in our suffering and our pain. And so the encouragement for you and I in these last two verses is that Jesus became like us in every respect. He took on flesh and blood. He faced temptation. He experienced suffering. For what purpose? So that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. So that he could truly represent you and I before God. And so that he could truly, not just in some abstract way, comfort and give compassion to us. So I have to first give you a crash course in help. And then talk a little bit about the help that he offers, how and why he's able to offer that kind of help, and then hopefully at the end, a picture of like what that help might look like. So first, a crash course in help. I don't know how you use that word, but that's the first place I have to start. You see, when God designed and created all things out of the overflow of his perfection, it was declared to be good. And so if you went all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and saw the design of God, his overflow of perfection to create the world, after each day, as it were, there's a benediction, right? God creates the heavens and the earth, night and day, land and sea, all the things that are alive and beautiful. And every single one, at the end of the day, he says, it's good. It's good. This is the ground of our being, that there is a good God who has created all things good. And whatever God did and designed and created was good. And then he created, as the crowning achievement of all that he had created, humanity. And the end of the day in which he had created humanity, you see the first malediction. He says, it's not good. He says to the man, it is not good that this man should be alone. Thus, I shall make a helper that is fit for him. Remember that word, fit. That was the very first verse that we read. It is fitting that Christ had done something. I'm going to make a helper that's fit for him. And lo and behold, boom, woman. Now, this is the right by which every woman can say to the world, I am God's gift to the world. And all the men go, amen, right on. That's excellent. Now, that word helper isn't something that's meant to be demeaning or condescending. Not at all. The majority of the time that word helper shows up in the rest of the Old Testament, that word is ascribed to the character of God. That God is our helper, our ever-present help in time of trouble. And so God creates all things, and the first thing that he introduces himself to the world as is as a helper and as a one who creates help. This is a part of his good design. Now, I say that because revisit the timeline. This is before sin has entered in. The picture of God as a helper of humanity and the picture of humanity created to help in a powerful way one another is in place before sin enters in. Now, as you know, sin perverts everything that's good. It ruins things that were good. So see in the timeline, it was good and right and perfect that the man needed help. In fact, that is how God created him to exist. And it is good and right and perfect that God supplied it. So already, you see, before sin has entered in, God has created all of creation to work together in communion with him, as if these human beings are helping one another in the mission of gardening with the Father, in his presence and in loving union with one another. Now, that might be a challenge to your thinking, because many of you think that when you need help, something has gone wrong. Many of you think, when I say God is your helper, that Jesus has come to be your helper, many of you think I'm talking to someone else. So let me just stop for a moment and challenge your thinking. Your neediness, your need for help is one of the first most true things about you. Every single one of you is here right now alive and breathing because when you were born, someone helped you. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand this. Mammals as a species are the only species that can only survive with social connection. It's as if to say God has created us for community. So much so, not as a convenience, although it might be, but as a necessity, we will die without it. The first most true thing about you when you were first born is that you needed help. And praise God, you received it. And here you are. We need God. That's His design. We need Him for life and breath. In Him we move and have our being. And yet we also, as a picture of God's very image that delights in and lives in perfect harmony, we need and are built to live and thrive in community. That's the nature of our species. We're designed for community. We're designed to die apart from community. And sin separates us from the help. Sin separates us from that right and good design. So we see there in Genesis chapter 3 that sin separates us from the Father. It alienates us from our true and best helper, God. Our sin separates us from His perfection, but it also alienates us from one another. Now I say all that so that you will get the point of this crash course on help. Which that language of help goes over and over and shows up over and over again is how God has helped and sends helpers. Because if you're in this room and I say Jesus has come to help you, I know that sin makes every one of you think that I'm talking about someone else. Right? Maybe on this end of the spectrum, you're in this room and you're incredibly, right, self-sufficient. Right? Maybe you are an achiever. Man, maybe like in the thought of being needy and helpless, like that makes you nauseous. You want to leave and throw up right now. And so when I say Jesus is your helper, you highly self-sufficient person, think I'm talking about someone else. But here's the power of sin. On the other end of the spectrum, if you come into this room and I don't know what your week was like, but you're a mess. Like you are a hot mess and you need help. You are desperate. Like you don't know if you're going to make it through. You're in survival mode right now. Everything's life and death right now. And here's the thing, when I say that Jesus has come to help you, sin also makes you think I'm talking to someone else. That Jesus somehow is helping someone else. And notice the nature of sin as a part of the story alienates us from the help we need from the Father and alienates us from the help we can receive from one another. And when I say that Jesus is our helper, both the self-sufficient and the desperate will be tempted because of sin to think I'm talking to someone else. And as best I can, I want to grab you by the collar this morning and say, Jesus is here to help you. Even if it means Jesus is here to help you see that He's here to help you. Because sin alienates us from our need, our awareness of our need of help, and also our ability to receive it. How is it that Jesus helps us? Well, the nature of the help He gives is kind of a once and for all, but also ongoing. So let's start with the once and for all. Right off the bat in verse 17, you see this. Jesus became like us to meet our deepest need. Starting in verse 16, for surely it's not angels that He helps, but the offspring of Abraham. Remember, that would have been really good news for the Hebrew-speaking people. That would have been like, Jesus came to help you. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers. Call back again. So what we saw last week, that Jesus has come as a brother who's not ashamed of his brothers and sisters, but He became like his brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus came to meet our deepest needs. Now, stop for just a moment. Even if you were to admit that you needed help, right? Right now, if you were like, I need help with something, and you think of something that you need, I bet, this is probably the case, I bet most of you in the room don't think, I need a priest. Like, I just doubt any of you think that. And so I know you're thinking of some maybe help you wish you could get, but the writer of Hebrews encourages us by helping us kind of to see in some way the help you think you need might not actually be the help you need. And Jesus, being the author and perfecter of our help, being the creator and sustainer of all things, knows what you actually need. And He enters into help as what? A merciful and faithful high priest. who serves God, accomplishes something for God, achieves God's will as a propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, this is a lot of translation to go on here, right? Again, I bet most of you don't use the word high priest in your own, you know, just vernacular this week, and I doubt you use the word propitiation. If you did, come talk to me. You deserve a high five, right? Or not, like, stop using words people don't understand. So remember what I told you. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people kind of like a sermon on a familiar basis. He's going to regularly drop quotes. We've already seen over a dozen quotations from the Old Testament, most of them from the Psalms. All of them were kind of quoting the things they would have already known. Now, I shared with you last week, I encourage you throughout the book of Hebrews to do the same. What's the movie or book or TV shows that you quote the most, right? If you were allowed, you would just speak in those terms, right? I think I shared, like, it's probably Napoleon Dynamite, The Office, Parks and Rec. That's one I hear the most, right? Just mine's Dumb and Dumber, or just a bunch of stupid Saturday Night Live stuff that's stuck in my head. But I could probably explain it. And again, I could explain the world probably in those quotes. And I challenge you, this is something you should probably do. I challenge you to speak the gospel in the quotations of your favorite, whatever it is that you quote, right? But he does it again here. This is like a kind of a deep cut here. He's sliding in something that he assumes that you and I would know, but maybe we don't. And the quotation he's making, he's like, actually, Jesus is like our high priest. Actually, Jesus is our propitiation. Now, he would have been quoting the Old Testament. He is alluding to something that the people reading this would have already been familiar with, right? Same as if I just slid a little quotation from your favorite book or favorite author or favorite TV show or favorite, right? Whatever. If I could just, right now you're hoping I would. You wish. Because then you'd be like, oh, he can totally relate to me. He reads, blah, 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 whatever, whatever. I don't. I'm not that cool, right? And so he just makes this, he kind of slides it in there. That this is actually what Jesus is. He's the high priest you've longed for. He has come to do for us what the high priest used to do. That is, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into, as a picture of God's atoning work, he would enter into the Holy of Holies where no one was allowed, as a picture of the holiest nature of God on the earth, his presence there, and he could only enter into by the blood of a sacrificed animal. He could only enter into that space offering atoning sacrifice for his own sin, but also the sins of others. Now, stop for a moment. Again, I know I just lost you. You're like, that's archaic. We don't do that. We don't offer that blood, all that blood and gore kind of religion. We don't do that. And I would argue for you just a moment, you actually do. That picture of propitiation, it's a picture of assuaging the wrath and justice of God. Right? So it just kind of connected. The word propitious means to make satisfaction or to make something right, right? So if someone, in this case, is a propitiator, they are making right, they're fixing something, they're doing something that's conciliatory. So Jesus then is the propitiation, the very object and mechanism of conciliatory action. He's the mechanism and the object of something being made satisfied. And that thing that's being made satisfied, in the picture of the high priest who's faithful and merciful, and in the picture of the propitiation, is satisfaction of justice. And here's how I know that you're not so advanced that you don't believe in blood and guts. In just a moment, let me take a moment to think about this. Name the greatest injustice in your mind that's being perpetrated in the world right now. It may be something against you, something that's happened specifically against you. Think of the greatest injustice, for you, the evidence. In fact, it makes you wonder if there's a God, because how could there be a God if this other injustice in the world exists? So just for a moment, think about that great injustice that you know this is wrong, this is out of place, this should not be, someone ought to do something. And now just pay attention to how that made you feel. When you think about that great injustice, what are your first instincts? Is your first instinct, well, I'm a it's 2024. I don't think about justice and rage and vengeance. I'm happy that I know that these are just the things the way that they are, right? No. When you think about that great injustice in the world, your first demand, I don't know how you might put it into words, is for satisfaction. Someone must do something. This cannot go on. This is not okay. And I want you to see, you reflect the very heart of God there. That desire to make things right, That desire, you can't even explain it. It's built into you. I mean, if I don't have the technology but like if I had like a camera, right, they could like put, you know, I could just have someone follow me with a camera on the screen. I would walk across the lobby into maybe like the toddlers and kids connection, and I would walk up to one of these lovely little boys and little girls, and I would take their toy, and I'd go, mine. Now, you haven't even taught that little boy or that little girl how to talk. And yet that little boy, that little girl, first instinct will be, this is not right. This cannot go on. And then they will begin to express it. But they won't use words like that, obviously. But Eve, it's built, that desire for things to be made right, for justice to be served, for peace and harmony to exist, that reflects the good and right heart of God. In fact, that's a part of our very deepest desire, that things would be made right. And Jesus became like us so that he could begin to meet that deepest need. You didn't know you needed a priest, maybe. Right? You didn't know maybe you needed to be restored to God. And he said, this is what actually is going to get you through. Maybe you didn't know you needed a sacrifice to pay for sin. Right? That's regularly the case, right? If maybe you wronged someone, you know, in some mild or kind of like menial way, imagine if they were crying out for you to be executed, right? Like, death penalty for this person. You'd say to yourself, like, that punishment does not fit the crime. And I know that's our instinct. We hear like, oh, someone had to die for me living out of step with how God has created the world. And someone had to die. Yes, that's absolutely the case. It's that grave. Because after all, if God is our helper, our source of life, and we turn against him and think, I am God, I don't need God, and I would rather be God, then think of it. You've just cut yourself off from the source of life. It stands to reason that the penalty is in some sense death. And Jesus came to meet that. That's not some trivial thing. He became one of us. That means he understands us. That means he knows what we really need. That means that he stepped in to fight for us. And you see the beauty of his tenderness as a merciful Savior. Yet you see the courage of his, like a warrior who's stepping into the battle that costs lives, into the cost of blood and guts. And he steps into it, truly God, truly human, into the war zone of sin. Gives himself to win the battle himself. And this is the beauty of what Jesus has done. He has helped us once and for all. He has made us right before the Father, even before we knew that was what we needed. He has made this available to us before we even knew that was what we longed for. How has he done it? He has canceled sin. He's canceled its penalty. And when we were in the same text over last Christmas, I wanted to give this long quote, but here we go. This is a long quotation from a well-known author and pastor by the name of John Piper, and a well-known author of a book called Desiring God. And so here's how he explains this text, and I found it to be very encouraging to me. So let me walk through it with you. As the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us, that the power of death and the fear of death has been eradicated now that Jesus is able to help us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is how he explains these kinds of things. Now, how does that render powerless the one who had the power of death, the devil? It doesn't mean Christians don't die a physical death, sometimes very painful ones. Nor does it mean that Satan can't kill us. You can see Revelation chapter 2. What it means is that the only weapon the devil can use to destroy us in death is our sin. Nobody goes to hell because they are oppressed by the devil or even possessed by the devil. Nobody goes to hell because they are harassed by the devil or get shot at by the devil or given hallucinations by the devil. These are all smoke screens to hide the one deadly power in Satan's artillery, namely unforgiven sin. And the only reason anybody goes to hell is because of their own sin. And all Satan can do is fight like hell to keep you sinning and to keep you away from the one who forgives sin. Because if your sin is forgiven and the wrath of God Almighty is turned away from you, then the devil is disarmed. The one deadly lethal tactic he has is to accuse you of sin and keep you sinning, to keep you away from Christ who forgives sin and removes the wrath of God. If your sins are forgiven and the wrath of God is removed from you, and you stand righteous before God in Jesus Christ by faith, and God is for you and he is not against you, then the devil is rendered powerless. He cannot destroy you. Think of this as the devil's one power by death is to bring you face to face with the judge. And if there is unforgiven sin, right, payment that ought to be made, then that's a terrible and awful experience. But if that sin is forgiven, if we are now, right, because of Christ our brother, reconciled to the Father, then think of it as like, as the enemy, Satan, delivers us before the presence of God, he's actually doing us a favor. He's actually restoring us back to how we were originally created, which is to be in God's presence. I love this quote from George Herbert. He says it this way: death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. And so, friend, look, Jesus has helped once and for all in his mercy and his faithfulness. That is, he's kind and yet true, courageous, and he has done for us, interceding with us on our behalf for our sin and on behalf of what we likely deserve because of our sin, to restore us to the Father. That's propitiation. He has made right. He has made just the demands of God, so that now, since he has helped us once and for all, he is able to help us day by day. So not only has Jesus become like us to meet our deepest need, but Jesus understands our struggles and meets us with mercy. Remember what I told you, when you think about what it means to need help, I know many of you, if you're a good upper Midwesterner, the thought that you need help is probably the scariest thing you could imagine. I don't need help. Just think of how deeply offensive and insulting that is, right? Even now, you're like, what do you mean I need help? I'm fine, right? And yet Jesus and his help doesn't help in the way that you're afraid of. He doesn't shame you like, you poor, miserable person, you needy, helpless person, right? That isn't how he comes with mercy. As if to say, you need help? I can imagine. And that's why I'm here. And the way that he helps us, you look at verse 18, since he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He has suffered and been tempted. He has become human so that now he knows the weight of our own suffering and our own temptation. He understands those struggles, and instead of belittling us or demeaning us, comes near to us to offer comfort. Now, let me kind of pick that apart for just a moment. It says that Jesus is able to help us because he knows what it's like for us to suffer and be tempted. I know one of the objections we might raise here is like, how would Jesus know what it's like to be tempted? Jesus was sinless. He must not know what it's like to experience the temptation that I have experienced. Now, that might be one way to think about it, but C.S. Lewis puts it this way: no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. Say that again. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. Thanks for that, Lewis. In case you were wondering, I needed some World War help. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. And that is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. After all, who knows the weight of temptation better? Someone who has endured just a little bit of it, or someone who's carried a lot of it? Someone who's endured and quit after 5 minutes, Lewis says, or someone who's endured for an hour? Or imagine this, someone who's endured it and never quit. Who knows the weight of a particular thing? Someone who's carried it for a few minutes, or someone who's carried it for an hour, or even more, someone who has carried it for a lifetime? Someone who has lifted up the weight once, or someone who has lifted the weight 10 times? Or maybe someone who's been lifting it repeatedly for a lifetime and has never set it down. Jesus is the one who has carried the weight. Jesus is the one who has faced the heaviest and longest temptation for the longest time period to the greatest degree. And that's why he can say to you and me in our weakness, frailty, suffering, and temptation, I get it. He has gone the furthest in order to help us. And Jesus leans in after carrying all these temptations and suffering and says, I get it, and I'm here to help. After all, even just compare the temptation that Jesus experienced versus the temptation you and I experience. Right? Like, Jesus tempts us with things like greed, sin, lust, right? Envy, right? Just kind of think of all the, like, malice, these kinds of we're tempted, right? These weigh heavy on us, right? Pride. We saw in the Gospel of Matthew, Satan comes to Jesus and goes like, I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything. I will worship you, right? I'll give you everything you can imagine if you will just stop doing what you're doing. If you will stop fulfilling the will of the Father. Now, think about that. Has any of us had that temptation? Like, has Satan come to you and be like, I'll give you everything, the whole world, right? He doesn't even need to. He's like, I'll just give you these little distractions. I'll just tempt you with these sinful distractions. That's enough for you. And Jesus endures it all, resists it all, so that he can look to us and sympathize with us. And not only that, but Jesus helps us in the moment of our need, in an ongoing way. He knows our weakness, he knows our temptation, and he is there in the moment. This is where the tenses change. So look at the past tense statements in those two verses. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is what he did. This is what Jesus has done. He's been made like his brothers and sisters. He has become a merciful and faithful high priest serving God. He's made propitiation, right? He has made justice before God for our sin, for the sins of the people. Here's the next thing he's done. He suffered when he was tempted, so that the present ongoing tense that's in that last little phrase, he is able to help those. This ongoing cycle for people who are being tempted. Jesus became fully human, shared in our frailty and temptation, so that he could act not only once and for all as our high priest in propitiation, settling the score with now us and God, but it also means that he came not to just observe our suffering from a distance, but to be in it. And every other belief system, you see people trying to bridge the gap between themselves and God by reaching up, earning their way up, climbing their way up, achieving their way up. And the gospel offers something opposite, that the God of the universe has crawled, climbed, fought, suffered his way down. Now marvel for just a moment at the length to which the Creator, remember, for whom and by whom all things are created, saves us from sin and death because he has embraced us as family and now come alongside us in our feebleness, in our flesh and blood, so that now we have the very power and victory over sin that he had. So let me finish with this. How is it that God helps us? Let me just give you a couple of things. How is it that we have Jesus as our helper in an ongoing way? There are millions of things I want you to pray about and think about. And again, because this is Jesus meeting you with you face to face, you'll be able to answer. But I'll give you a few to start with. Number one, he's given us his word. God has given us his word. He's given us scripture. for us to see the history of his helpfulness. And I'm talking about amazing helpfulness. Like for a bunch of people that look like they're the least likely to deserve help, these are the ones that God helps. This is the help. Oh, I'm reminded now of how Jesus helps me. Here's another way that Jesus helps us. He gives us his church. He gives us other people who are also experiencing his help to help us alongside us. Matthew chapter 18 is this picture of ongoing discipleship. When your brother or sister sins against you or against anyone, you go to them and you win them over. You win them back. This is the picture. How does Jesus help you? He has put people around you who love him and want you to experience hope and peace as well. But also he helps us directly in a way that I can't even put to words. It's that word help there is a compound word. It's a compound word of the word run and the word cry. When it says that Jesus is able to help us, he's able to run cry us. That is, he runs to those who cry for him. And so friend, how does he help? I don't know, but you will find out when you cry to him. Call out to him. Need something big? Call out to him. Need something small that seems insignificant? Cry out to him. Call out, Jesus, I need you. I need your help in my unbelief, in my impatience, in my entitlement, in my discontentment, in my doubt, in my lust, in my greed, in my ingratitude. I need your help. I don't know what he will do, but I know he will. And he'll give you peace and comfort and help in a way that you can't imagine right now. He's defeated sin. He gives us his word. He gives us his people. He gives us brothers and sisters to comfort, but he gives you himself. And friend, add to the list, right? I challenge you, devote the rest of your life to making a list of the ways that Jesus has helped you and continues to help you. I wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of it. So let me give you four things: an exhortation, a recommendation, something I want you to hear, and then a way that I want us to respond. First, an exhortation. Because we have been so greatly helped, because God has condescended and lowered himself so greatly to help you and I, this changes our posture in the world. We now, because of Christ and him alone, become helpful. Is that simple? Apart from Christ helping us, we probably would have tried to help people with things that they don't really need help with. Or worse, we try to help them in a way that glorifies us, gratifies us. But now that we have been helped in the ways that we didn't even know we needed and found that help in Jesus, we are now made, in light of that, able to step out in faith to help others. So friend, believer in Jesus, repenting, baptized believer in Jesus, go reflect the helpfulness of Jesus to your neighbors, to your family, to the people you know. Jesus will meet you, he won't leave you, and you'll be able to help. You'll be able to help you. You'll be able to help others. I don't know how. Again, remember, Jesus is the one who's going to help you and show you how. That's for you and Jesus to figure out and for the rest of us to get to celebrate and enjoy. Jesus gets down into the mess with compassion and guides us through it. We may stumble and fail. We will stumble and fail, and yet, what is he? He's still merciful. He's faithful. He doesn't give up on us. Jesus, I need more help. You bet. Here I am. And then he helps you now to be able to help others. So friend, reflect upon, ruminate on the helpfulness of Jesus and how that now makes you able to help other people in ways that they need. And so here's the commendation I would give you. For those of you in this room, I'll give kind of two of these things. For those of you in this room, if you've been attending or a part of this thing called Connection Church for the last year, we're celebrating something that you may not know we're celebrating. This time last year, the beginning of October last year, we didn't have parking and we didn't have a space in Kids Connection, and we endeavored into a challenge of multiplying to two morning services on a Sunday for one purpose: to make room for more people to hear about the hope of Jesus. Whether that's babies being cared for, toddlers being cared for, or more parking spots, and also to love our neighbors to stop parking in their yards and that kind of thing, right? And I just want to give a commendation. that has required an immense amount of help. And I want to just stop for a minute and celebrate how God has helped us in Christ and now enabled us to help others. And over the last year, we've been able to do it. So much so that right now, if we were to try to meet again on an average Sunday, if we were to try to meet again in one service, we're all trying to get in the room from our first and second service, it would be pretty well impossible. We're at the point now that you have been so helpful that we kind of can't go back, right? And so again, as I shared with you a year ago, I pray that that has nothing to do with just convenience. I hope you're not here because of the convenience of your schedule. I hope you're here because you like me, want to see more and more people hear about the hope of Jesus. Second commendation. In light of how God has blessed us as brother with brothers and helpers, one of the other ways that God has helped us is for over a year now, we have now had, in addition to myself, there are three other men, Jazz Terzik, Nathan Scott, and Joe Obermuller have been serving as pastor elders in our church. And they have helped us greatly. And so if you get a chance to honor them, do that. Here's why. I don't know what this is, but we're in the middle of, or not the middle, at the end of October, which is known as Pastor Appreciation Month. I didn't start it. Seemed would be kind of self-serving. Okay. Whatever it is, I have kind of two things. One is the commendation. These brothers want to help. They care about your soul. They want you to experience peace in Jesus. So much so that most people ask me, like, hey, how can I best appreciate you as a pastor? And I give an answer that's probably counterintuitive, but I'll tell you anyway. It's kind of like one of two things. If you want to know how to appreciate me the best, how to honor me, or like whatever that is, right? It's very simple. Share the gospel with your friend. Share the hope of Jesus with your friend, coworker, family member. And if that's not possible, invite them into a space where I'll get to share the gospel with them, right? And I make a deal with you. I promise everyone you invite, every bit of effort we make to gather here, I will do my very best, I promise you this, to encourage you and others about how great Jesus is. He is the great helper. So lastly, here's what I want you to hear. Remember how I began? For many of you, without the ability to really have compassion or sympathy, and I insulted you, right, by pretending that I know what you're feeling like. This may not apply to all of you, or it does, but you may just not receive it. And this may just be for a couple of people in the room. But here's what I want you to realize, and I want you to hear. The God of the universe is leaning into you, into your space, into your story, into this place, into your heart and your consciousness right now. The God of the universe in Jesus Christ is leaning toward you to say, I know. I don't know if you've ever been helped like that before. I remember several years ago, I was just in a deep despair. A lot of in my own personal life, but also in my own health and just life in general. And I remember, I'll never forget a pastor friend of mine. We were on the phone. I was just describing some of my own frustration. And he said something. It's not like he grabbed my attention to say it. He just said it very flippantly. And he just said, I was just describing the situation. He goes like, I know. That must be exhausting. Now, I had no idea how much I needed to hear that. I get off the phone with him and I just start weeping. I'm just weeping. And I can't even begin to express the comfort. Like, I'm not crazy. And this person's like, I know. I get it. That must be difficult. And so, friend, hear the God of the universe lean in, condescending as our brother, but as our helper, to say to you this morning, whatever struggle, whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever discontentment, whatever you face, and he looks to you and he says, I know. I get it. And I'm here to help. And so how do we respond? It's that word. It's that run cry. Run cry. Cry out to God. Remember what I told you? The very nature of our existence is people who need help. And yet the very nature of our existence as we reflect the character of God is to joyfully and delightfully give it. So friend, cry out to him. Now, we'll do this in just a moment. We do this every week. We're going to sing a song about the lowness of Jesus and the sorrows that he endured so that he could say, I know, I get it. We'll sing that in just a moment. And it may not seem like it for many of you, but think of that as an act of faith, that through song, we're crying out to God and he rushes to our aid. I want you to hear Jesus say, I know, I get it, and I will help you. And all that he asks of us is that we would simply cry out to him. And miraculously, we will experience him running to give us the help that we need. Let's pray right now together, and let's ask God for that help. Jesus, thank you that you have entered into the story to do for us once and for all what we could not do for ourselves. God, I confess, and I bet most of us in the room would confess, we didn't think we needed a high priest. We probably didn't instinctively think that we needed a sacrifice. Certainly didn't think we needed someone to go to the cross. And yet, Jesus, thank you that that is exactly what you have done before we needed it, while we were far away, while we were yet your enemies and had animosity towards the Father. You saw fit to lower yourself and do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to help us in a way that we could not help ourselves. Thank you. Help us to revel in that and celebrate that. But now, Lord, fulfill the other half of this promise for us. We need your help. For some of us, those of us in this room that are self-righteous and self-sufficient, we need your help by showing us how much help we need. We need your help to show us the amount of help we need. And Lord, would you be gracious and merciful and gentle to us as you do that? Some of us, we're wrestling with secret, hidden, repetitive sin. We need your help. Help us out, Lord. Give us your word. Give us encouragement. Give us brothers and sisters. Give us comfort. But most of all, give us yourself. Come near to the people in this room who need help. Thank you that you give help to the needy because that's all there are. Help us now to admit and confess how needy and helpless we are so that we might experience the joy of you running to help. Give that comfort now as we cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen.